pray. Amen. All right, we do have a lot going on in the next few weeks, missions-wise. Blake and Katie Stone are coming this week. They're traveling this week. Erin Spanis starts her travel back to the U.S. The next week or so. And then, of course, we're having Dave and Cindy Burns with us in a few weeks on the 20th. They'll be here. And so there's a lot of updating, I'm sure, that's going to go on with our missionaries. We find out what's going on, what God's doing. Just pray that you would really stay in touch with that. We have a missions wall out in the hallway that most of our missionaries are on. These are people that you could pray for, update yourself constantly concerning, especially since part of your giving goes to support them. So just do give you that responsibility that you should know who our missionaries are and what God's doing there with them. So we turn here today to 1 Samuel 23, dealing with David fighting. And folks, I view this passage perhaps a little bit differently from a lot of people, but we know that all of these ne'er-do-wells and some who are not ne'er-do-wells but the disenfranchised find themselves attached to David. And it started out with 400 of these people sort of flocked to him in the wilderness, and then it grew to 600. And many of these guys become David's mighty men. They become sort of heroes. But they didn't start out this way. And actually, I view this passage as David stepping into the role, in his inaugural role, as a fighter, as a military commander. He's led armies, but it was under a different regime. He was Saul's underling. At this point, he's a military commander out there on his own, and he is, in essence, running a mercenary organization. They are, they have a captain, but no mission, no nationality. They are just sort of out there on their own. And up to this point, they have not fought together as a group. They have traveled as a military band, 400 strong, and then up to 600. And by that point, they look like a small army, especially in context of the ancient Near East. 600 soldiers was a big deal. And so David here is a captain of this group of soldiers, a mercenary band, but also an outlaw band, 600 people on the run. And we talked about this on Wednesday night, and we dragged out a map, and we looked at it on paper, that David is most of the time, and as we discussed last week, where God gives David to go back to the land, this instruction, go back to the land, this is where the promise is, this is where God wants you, but it's a place really of no safety. And David is called to a place without safety. And he is living between 5 and 20 miles of Saul all of the time inside Saul's territory. Man, the stress of that. Not knowing, hey, is this the day we're going to get caught? And I want you to understand, David is really put in a quagmire. If he just went to war with Saul, perhaps he would win, but David had a problem, and David viewed Saul as God's anointed king of Israel. It was not his job to take him out. So every time given the opportunity, David runs away from Saul to avoid direct military, physical, violent confrontation, because it's an issue of principle. In his mind, he's not allowed to strike Saul, so he's left with no choice but to run. Now, I want you to understand, and maybe you can sort of view it this way. In history, we have a few examples of people who live consistently in principle. And I want you to understand, David is that person, and you should be that person who lives consistently in principle. Now, I'm from a town called Fayetteville, North Carolina. And Fayetteville is sort of what we consider a medium-sized city in North Carolina, but it is named for the famed Marquis de Lafayette, the great hero of the American Revolution. And what happened was, when the American Revolution started, there was this argument against tyranny and for personal freedom. And so that became encapsulated fairly early on, whereas the American Civil War, the causes of that war were kind of reimagined as the war went on and distilled down. But when When the American Revolution started, although I disagree with it in principle, I understand it. But the American Revolution was based in the idea that you know, tyranny should not be allowed to reign. And so this revolution started, and some of these guys, these adventurers, these young men who were idealistic and principled, came to the U.S. and fought on our side. One of those was the Marquis de Lafayette. Now, this was a rich guy. He was a very wealthy Frenchman who had been trained in military arts by the best colleges and universities for military training. He had worked his way up the echelon of the French army and had been in the dragoons, and he understood warfare. And he came here at his own expense, and at times pretty hefty expense, to fight on our side. And so he did. And so we have dozens of towns in the U.S. named Fayetteville as a result, named for this French guy. And actually, he was a soldier, but as far as I understand, the only time he was wounded in battle was actually in service for this country. Isn't that amazing? A guy with no attachment to this country, really, other than in idea, who came and put his life on the line for it. Really amazing guy. Now, he had his problems, not the least of which him being French, which you know how I feel about the French. But we won't hold that against him. He could be at times vain and selfish and petty and all those things. However, he was, as if that means what it means to be French, right? You have to excuse me sometimes. But he was a guy who lived in principle. And as you walk through his life and study his life, he was wounded for principle, fighting for an idea. He put his life on the line. He was actually imprisoned for 5 years because of the ideals he was held. At times, he was ostracized in his own country, but he kept going back to France looking for this thing. And so he lost a great deal of his wealth through his lifetime. He lost a great deal of his freedom. He was severely inconvenienced, but it was always attached, look, I believe these things, therefore I have to live this way. And I can't find a religious bone in his body, but man, I would love to find some Christians who were so principled in their belief that they would live that way. Really put themselves on the line, their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor on the line for what Christ has called us to do. That's really what we're supposed to be. David's that guy. He's not a perfect guy. He could be at times selfish and vain and petty. However, this issue of authority was one that absolutely cornerstoned his life. God is doing a thing in this nation that's never been done before. We are His peculiar people, His particular nation. Therefore, His leader, although will be unthroned, I will replace him, God's going to bring his time to an end, it's not my job to remove him. And so David lives on the edge of getting caught all of the time, staying in God's land, God's people, and yet trying to live faithful to authority while under threat of it. And that principle guides him. And I'm telling you, most of us wouldn't choose to live that way. Most of us wouldn't live that way even if a burning bush showed up and said, this is what I want you to do. You'd say, well, no, God wants me to be happy, therefore I shouldn't. God would never want me to go through this. Which is a very popular heresy these days, by the way. That God wants you to be happy. God is much more interested in you being right than happy. Happy will take care of itself. Happy will take care of itself. And so we pick up here, 1 Samuel 23. And I want you to notice David's little army. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floor. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? And then David inquired once more of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, saying, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Now, we looked at this on Wednesday night, and what we see there is there's this middle ground between the coast and between the high ground where Saul was, and on the coast, the Philistines owned the territory. The middle ground, the Shephelah, it's called the Shephelah, I just call it foothills, whatever you want to call it. That's the contested territory. David is living down there with his men at the cave of Adullam. Adullam is only 2 to 3 miles away from Keilah. So David, first one to hear, hey, there's an attack going on. Now, Keilah is deep into that Shephelah territory, that middle ground, and the Philistines aren't really interested in taking it over. They are interested in stealing. And so they go up there and they're raiding the threshing floors or where people are keeping their grains and their goods. And they're taking things. And David hears that. Remember, David is ahead of a military band of 600 guys. What is the military supposed to do? They're supposed to fight, right? Protect and serve, in your words. They're supposed to kill bad guys. And David hears, hey, the Philistines are attacking Keilah. This is Judean territory. This is a Judean town. And he asks the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? David's sitting there with 600 soldiers. And he's 2 miles away. And he hears this is going on. And he doesn't immediately jump the gun. He takes the time to say, God, what do you want me to do? I want you to notice this principle of authority, this principle of who is my authority, how do I keep myself under it, is constant in David's life. David, for the most part, it's a theme in his life of asking God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And sure enough, he asks the Lord, and the answer comes back, yeah, I want you to go kill the Philistines. Then David goes to his military band. Now, these soldiers have been with him some time. He has forged them from 400 men into 600. They are now a military organization that at one point was really going to be hired by Moab, and David changes his mind. And now he goes to those guys and say, we have an opportunity to fight. And the answer from these soldiers, these guys who are someday going to be God, David's mighty men, is, David, we might get hurt. I mean, we're terrified here living in the land. We're 10 miles away from Saul. We're constantly in fear. And you want us to go fight the Philistines? You talk about rock in a hard place. You talk about frying pan in the fire. This is the way we're going to live? And David says, well, okay. Maybe I misheard the Lord. And that's a good answer. That's a good question to ask. It really is. When you're a dad and you're taking responsibility and you're stepping up to something and you say, family, I think we should do thus and so. That's a really good moment. That's a good moment when a dad will step up, take responsibility for what's going on in the home and say, hey, I think we should do this. And then when your wife says, hey, what are you talking about? It's also a good idea to go, oh, okay, maybe I need to rethink this. Now, this is just experience talking. There have been times in my life where I thought, man, this sounds like a tremendously good idea. I can't wait to tell Kimberly. And I tell Kimberly, and she's like, And I think, what's wrong with this woman that she doesn't have this vision? Now, it's a good question to say, hey, maybe I've misheard. Maybe I should think about this. Maybe I should go back to the drawing board. Maybe I should talk to her before I say something in front of the rest of the family. Just experience talking. Not a thus saith the Lord. But David asks the Lord again, and sure enough, the same answer. I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. He led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So they run down 2 miles, they fight a battle, and they win. Now remember, these are the guys who just a little bit before are going, David, frying pan fire, why is it we have to live this way? We get our choice between frying pan or fire. We get our choice between Saul and the Philistines. What's wrong with you? And now they win. How many of them you think heard, remembered their previous objection? They're probably saying, yeah, show us some more Philistines. Yeah, let's go fight again. And this is David's inauguration into warfare with this group of guys as he is the commander of his little band of soldiers, his group of mercenaries. And so they win. And David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. So when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hands, for he shut himself by entering a city with double gates and bars. Now, I want you to understand that David is always going to be on the run until God settles this issue of who is going to be king. David's going to live on the run. He's going to live with a lack of safety. And folks, I want you to understand, like I said last week, that's what God calls you to sometimes. This idea that God would want you to be happy, or God would not want you to live a life of conflict and struggle. That just is not true in the preponderance of Scripture. In the preponderance of Scripture, God calls His people to hard things at hard times where He can make a maximum impact and change in their lives. God will break the world apart to get to your heart. And I know I say that all the time. But He will destroy countries and bring about disaster to get to the hearts of men. It's what He's about. It's His agenda. God is not about saving this planet. He's not going to. Actually, He's going to burn it up. As much stewardship and conservation as we bring to the care of God's work here on earth, I want you to understand, He's going to burn every bit of it up. He just is. And God is not about saving countries. God lifts up countries and brings countries to an end all of the time. If you look at Africa and you just lay map on map on map, you just see the names of those countries change through history. If you look at Europe and Eastern Europe and Russia and even in a sense America, you watch the names change constantly. God lifts up nations and brings them down. This world is filled with the detritus of past civilizations. God is not about saving countries. He's about redeeming man. That's what He's about. And He will break the world apart to get to your heart. He will put you in trial. He will put you in difficulty. He will bring hardship in your life. He will bring disease into your life. Look at Job's life. Disease dropped into Job's life just to get more of Job's heart. That's God's purpose in your life. And you say, that's what God's love looks like? Yeah, it really is. God is not so much interested in the light affliction of this world in comparison to eternity. That's what He's about. And you are in the business now of shaping not only who you will be amidst the trials of this earth, but who you will be in the economy of the kingdom to come. That's what God's about. Don't fight that process. Whatever God's delivering in your life, He put it there for your good and His glory. So move with Him. Be shaped by Him and be shaped to His will. So David lives on the run. And as he lives on the run, notice, not a moment of peace. David's on the run to Moab, and he's on the run back, and he's living in hiding. And then he hears about this thing that's going on, these poor people in this Judean town of Keilah who are being oppressed by their enemies, the Philistines. And so he goes and rescues them. And in the process of rescuing them, it sends up a red flag and it lets Saul know exactly where he is. That actually doing the right thing and following the will of the Lord paints a bullseye on David. And Christian, that's true in this life too. That sometimes doing the right thing, will paint a bullseye that brings great opposition. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. That as David goes and rescues, as David becomes the object of provision and rescue for a group of people, it causes Saul to say, "Ah, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." Which, by the way, we have some examples of double gates and bars in the ancient Near East, these towns. That actually is a formal archaeological designation of what a formal gate, double gate and bar looks like. And so Saul actually is referring to a city that is hard to get into, but as a result, it can be hard to get out of. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he asked Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Notice here also that David is on the run, but God gives him what he needs. He needs a word of the Lord. He brings a priest to him. He brings a priest who actually is using the ephod, which is God's formal identification of answer relationship to his people. Remember, I've told you before, in the ancient Near East and in the Old Testament, God sets up a system of formal worship. And that formal worship has to adhere to certain ground rules. They are not allowed to just make anybody a priest. They are not allowed to just worship God in their own way or in a way that the nations do. There's a formal, prescriptive way of walking with God. And wouldn't you know it, that when Saul kills the priest at Nob, that sends this guy on the run. Abiathar finds himself to David, and he's a formal priest of God who has the formal mechanism by which God has designed, this is the way you're to contact me, this is the way that you will receive answers. And so God's provided that for him amidst trial. And so David knows that Saul is plotting against him, and he said to Abiathar, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hands? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me, my men, into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will. They will surrender you." And David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. Now, isn't this interesting? David's looking for a place of safety, just a few minutes of peace. And he goes from Moab to the wilderness to constantly in danger to now he stepped into a place of rescue for a group of people. And what's the reaction of the people that he's rescued? Yeah, they're going to turn you over to Saul. Hey, isn't that ministry? I keep telling you that actually what we see in Israel has more in common with ministry than it has in common with politics. That actually to be a king in Israel is to hold a spiritual position. And actually we can go further than that. To be anything in this life is to be spiritual in it. That everything in God's economy is spiritual, from the way that we dig ditches to the way that we do business. God is all about working amidst the life that he's given. And so David is doing a spiritual task. And as he operates for the safety of others, he takes on danger. And notice also the response of ordinary people to David working on their behalf is a lack of gratitude. Isn't that the way it is? And I'm telling you, folks, you will work in this life and you will work in ministry. And very often the response that you get out of it from the people that you are working the hardest for and the most successfully for is a lack of gratitude. Learn to expect it. Don't be embittered by it. It's okay. It's the way it is. Our reward is very rarely in this world. So moms, I want you to understand, when your kids don't appreciate what you do for them, well, that's sort of normal. Most people struggle with gratitude and thankfulness. Dads, when you're out there working hard and your kids still want more, understand that's an opportunity to teach them wonderful lessons. Gratitude, gratefulness is not something we gravitate to naturally. You elders, you deacons, if you get hostility back from your congregation as you seek to minister to them, understand that's sort of the norm. Don't let yourself be embittered by it. Don't be discouraged by it. You keep at it. It's okay. The fact is, we can do what God's called us to do without ever having fruit from it. It's about faithfulness and learning to be content with what He hands us, not about what we get when we expect a certain result. It just doesn't work that way. I've learned that by hard experience. So David's going to learn that he's going to run all the time. And so sure enough, the people that he's just saved are planning on turning him over. And then David and his men, about 600, arose, verse 13. They departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go, always running. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David still stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph, which is about halfway down the Dead Sea on the western shore. It's actually in a pretty remote, pretty desertous, pretty difficult terrain. And so he stays in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. That's in that same area I was just telling you about. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. And we see that also, that nature of that friendship. Jonathan is never jealous. Jonathan never covets. Jonathan never wants what God has promised to David. He just wants David to get everything that God's promised him. And so there's that renewing of that friendship through the lives of these two men. Verse 19, "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon? Now then, O God, O King, come down to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' So Saul said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, investigate, see the place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah.'" And I want you to understand actually what's going on here. There's a clever thing in the passage. And what's actually happening is people of Ziph are saying, "Hey, we want to help you capture David." Of course, ingratiating themselves to the king. But notice here, there's a clever thing. "We want to deliver him into your hand, but we're not going to catch him." Isn't that interesting? "Saul, we're really wanting to help you out because we're your guys, but let's just be clear, we're not going to do the work. We're sort of more of in a supervisory role." This is sort of like when yard work was done in my home as a kid. My dad was always in a supervisory role. Never saw him with any tool in his hand, but we did a lot of work under his. He was helping us get the yard in straight, you know. And so there was people of Ziph. We're in a supervisory role. And Saul says, "Okay, that's fine." And notice how Saul addresses them. "All right, I'm not going to require you to do any work. However, I want you to find out every single piece of information I need. I want him on a silver platter. If you want credit from me on this thing, I want to see what real help looks like from you guys. I want you to serve him up. I want to know everywhere he is. I want to know exactly where he is at all times. I want to know where he goes when he leaves the places that he goes. I want to know." And so there is this promise that David is about to lose. And I want you to understand, folks, that is to communicate something very clear in this passage. Saul knows he's got him this time. It doesn't get any better than this. He's got him. Then they arose, went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. That's just a little bit further than Ziph down. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came out to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul heard it, and he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. I want you to understand, the people of Ziph are combing the countryside. David can't move 600 guys without being noticed. If you've ever seen this region of Ziph, even when it was more forested, it wasn't very well forested. This is an up-and-down egg carton of a topography. There's just bare hills. You can see forever. Remember the story of Abraham when he was looking out across Sodom and Gomorrah. He could see all the way from the hill country of Israel over to where Sodom and Gomorrah were in a valley down by the Dead Sea. They could see forever. David can't move without there immediately coming a signal to Saul, hey, he's moved here. He's moved here. Everywhere David goes, and don't you know it's just discouraging? He's running for his life. He's looking for God to protect him. And he looks across, and there's some little Bedouin kid up on the hill, and he takes off running. You know what he's doing. He's going to tell Saul. I talked to guys who were in the special forces when they were in Africa, and they said this was the most frustrating thing, is that everywhere you would go, there'd be some little kid with a radio. Everywhere you went, and bad guys would know where you were. It was just the way it was, and you just had to put up with it. This is the Old Testament version of that. Everywhere you go, there's some kid running back. And actually, notice how close it gets. And then Saul and his men, verse 25, went to seek him, and they told David. He came out to the rock, stayed in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him. Man, that close. Saul went left and David went right, and it was that close. Why in the world would God do this? God takes him right to the edge. Right to the edge. And notice, but a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry, come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. Actually, in the etymology, it means slippery rock. Slippery rock. You can remember that. This was the place where David slipped away. And David went up from there and he stayed in the stronghold of En-Gedi, which is right on the shore of the Dead Sea. Why would God, who's promised to be his refuge, his safety, David, you're going to be king. And David is guided by this principle. I won't raise my hand to Saul. I'm not going to gain this position by military conflict. I'm not going to step out of the bounds of authority. I'm not going to step out of the way that God lays down. And God lets David get that close to getting caught. That close. And then at the last second, another kid runs up and says, Saul, we've got a battle going on. The Philistines are attacking. And Saul is just like, just that. And picture it in my mind, because this is egg crate kind of territory. I mean, it's really up and down. When they say David went on one side of the mountain, this is not a big mountain. This is not Wagner's Gap or whatever, or Bower's Mountain. These are little, I mean, these are mounds that kind of go up a few hundred feet, and they just don't have that kind of base. They aren't huge. I mean, we're talking about distances, that if the mountain wasn't in the way, Saul could have distinguished David by face from that distance. That close before his providential hand comes in. Yeah. Sometimes that's the way God works. And sometimes we get really angry with God that he would let us get that stressed out, that concerned about what's going to happen next? Yes. That's where trust is built. It's where faith is exercised. It's when your heart is beating fast and you know God loves you. It's when you're concerned about the future, but you know God is in control. It's when you get bad news, but you believe God is sovereign. Folks, that's where faith is built. You're not going to grow in your faith unless you're okay with living like that. David is. When David writes about God on the run during these years where Saul is chasing him, David constantly refers to the idea, God is my refuge. God is my shelter. I will hide in Him. He's going to see me through. His will be done. Do you have that kind of walk with God? Or when you're out there on the run, you just assume God's forgotten? When you're hitting, your stress is right to the wall, where you just think, God must not care. When you have those moments of doubt, where do you end up at the end of the day? Or are you just walking around discouraged, a little bit bitter at God that He's not giving you what you want? Not enough to poison your whole life, just enough to make you feel self-righteous. Christian, we've got to start growing. God likes it when we're pursued. God likes it when things are hard. He loves it when we cling to Him in moments of crisis, in times that it looks like this time we're going to lose. This time defeat's coming. But I'm telling you, that's God's best. Learn to love it. That's God's will at times in your life. And when He gives you peace, don't count on it as if it's the norm. That's just God's blessing. It's in trial that you become what God wants you to be. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You for this truth. This truth that says that You are in control, that You are sovereign, and we see it. That David, a man who You loved, You let him live in trial like this, almost caught, almost captured, almost defeated. And the rescue does not come when he naturally would want it. It doesn't come in a way that he could depend on it or really see it happening until suddenly it was there. And Father, we thank You that even in times like this, You uphold us and You bring us through. And sometimes, not the way we want, sometimes with consequences that we have to deal with, but help us to trust that You love us because You say so. Help us to depend on You because we see it, even when it doesn't look like what we think.